Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to read starting in verse 13, explaining in a moment why we are in this particular portion this morning. So here, the writer to the Hebrew Christians is telling them, reminding them of Abraham's dealings with God, or rather God's dealings with Abraham, in communicating his covenant to them. And he emphasizes the certainty of the things that God promised to Abraham. Notice how it says, chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." It's actually a bit more emphatic. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's God's promise. "And so, having patiently waited, he," Abraham, "obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." When I was a boy, my friends would try to impress me with some statement they made. And they would swear an awful thing that they did. They would say sometimes, "I swear on my mother's grave." They said, nobody would lie with that kind of an oath. So they tried to convince us by swearing that they really meant it. And God wants to show that he really means it when he makes these promises. Verse 17. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible to God for God to lie," in that number one, he promised, and number two, he swore, "in neither case can God lie," would he lie? No. "And so we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters into within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Pastor Tate and I discussed what I would do. You probably know, most of you, that over these 2 months, August and September, I have four times when I'm filling in here the whole day. So I'll be having this meditation hour and three more. And Pastor Tate directed me to use this to deal with the subject of church reformation. And you might say, "Well, I know what you read, Brother Frank. You read about the new covenant and God swearing his promise. What does that have to do with church reformation? Why? What does God's covenant, particularly the new covenant, have to do with church reformation?" Well, it has a great deal to do with church reformation, because it tells us that what God is committed to do for his people, he's actually going to do it. So, in one sense, we may say that church reformation is certain to occur because of God's new covenant promise. That's what I hope to communicate to you this morning. So this reveals the divine commitment of God. And once you understand this, again, you will conclude that God will certainly bring it to pass. And as we go through this, I will bring in other themes from the Word of God that confirm that this conclusion is correct. I want you to be absolutely sure that God is going to bless His church, revive His church, and reform His church. Some of you were not here, but I did 9 lessons on God's covenants with men starting July 16th of last year, so it's a little bit more than a year ago through the first week in October. And most of those lessons are available on the City View website. And if I wouldn't be surprised, I would be surprised if this subject didn't raise any questions in your mind, but if they do and you would like to discuss it with me, we'll have some time after the morning worship service is concluded. There'll be some time when we could discuss about that. You could ask me questions or maybe raise issues. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to review God's new covenant with His people. Remember, the bullseye we're aiming at is church reformation. So I hope you won't think, well, Brother Frank has gone down this trail, and I'm not sure this road leads to church reformation. I assure you it does. So we're going to review. I'm not going to say everything about the new covenant today. I have a limited amount of time, and I know I won't be able to say everything that could be said about the subject. It took me 9 lessons last year to get through the subject to my satisfaction. Right now we start with the definition of a covenant. What in the world is a covenant? I was saved in 1968. I was a 17-year-old boy. And in my church, I never heard any teaching about covenants. We sang a song, lovely song, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. Well, I sang it, it sounded great, but I didn't know what in the world covenant was. And I don't know anybody in that church in Staten Island that knew what a covenant was. So I say to myself, well, there might be some theologians here who know what a covenant is, but I suspect that most of us are in the same boat. So what is a covenant? We start with the definition. A covenant is what's called an oath sworn promise. A promise strengthened with an oath. That's what a covenant is. God gives 2 things. He makes a promise, and then He strengthens that promise by swearing particularly by Himself. And you see that right in our text in Hebrews 6, 13 to 19. God makes a promise to Abraham, and then God swears by Himself. Since He couldn't appeal to something greater than Himself, He swears by Himself. And He has this oath formula, and the Bible has what's known as oath formulas. It might not sound like He's swearing, but He is. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. In the English translation, I will surely bless you. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. Those are oath formulas. You'll see this sometimes in the Bible where God takes an oath formula. Again, why does God do this? All God has to do is promise. His promises are sure. When God says, I'm going to do it, it's going to happen. But God doesn't do it for Himself, actually. What God does is He overcomes doubt in His people. Just like my friend. One time I lived in projects, actually in Staten Island. I lived in projects and I had a bike. And the bike authorities, they confiscated my bike. And I had to pay a fine, $5. I had no money. So I went to my friend and I said, look, I know your folks own a home. Maybe they have some work that need to be done. Will you, if I do this work, will you give me $5 so I can get my bike back? He said yes. He made a promise. He didn't swear. And his promise was not very good because I worked around the property and I got no money. So what happens with people, the writer to Hebrews says in this chapter, this passage, right? He says when people want to assure you that they're going to do what they say, they swear by someone greater than themselves. God swears also. So what's God's purpose in making an oath sworn promise? He wants to overcome doubt. Every time God makes a covenant promise, he seeks to overcome doubt. Now, you know what happened with Abraham, because Hebrews 6 is about Abraham, right? And the promise God made to Abraham. At this time, Abraham, Sarah will have a son. And what happens? Well, you remember that Genesis text, and Abraham starts laughing. At least he laughs quietly. Sarah laughed too, though not as quietly as Abraham. Abraham says in his heart, will a man 99 years old have a son? And then he says this thing. He says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you, right? Because it's, he said, I'm having a hard time believing that Sarah's going to have a baby at 90 years old. You would feel the same way, right? So God swears. He promises, and he swears. He doesn't swear for himself. He swears for Abraham, to overcome Abraham's doubt. And that's what God does in covenants, the covenant with Noah. When God had flooded the world with rain had fallen for 40 days and 40 nights. I tell you what, every time a cloud came on the horizon after that, people were wondering, well, what's going to happen now? There's a big cloud over there. Last time we had a cloud like that, it flooded the whole world. Multitudes of people died. But God said, I'm going to swear. So you don't have to worry. I remember when the towers came down and air traffic stopped. Every time I heard a plane in the sky. Every time I looked up, what's going to happen now? Right? That's the kind of doubt that creeps in people's minds. And God makes covenants to overcome doubt. He's condescending to our weakness. He doubles up his word. He doesn't need to, but he's willing to use the double method of promise and oath to assure his people what he's going to do. So that's a general definition of a covenant. It's an oath sworn promise, an oath strengthened promise to overcome doubt about what he's promised to do. Now, I want you to clarify a little bit here, tell you a little bit more. I want you to understand that every promise is not a covenant. If you don't have an oath, you don't have a covenant. You might have a promise, but you don't have a covenant without an oath. You have to have a promise plus an oath. We have examples of a promise. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 17. That'll help us to understand this principle. In order to have a covenant, you have to have both a promise and an oath. So here's an example in Genesis chapter 17 of God making a promise, but it's actually contrasted with an oath. Notice this here. This is a covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac, actually. The very covenant that in Hebrews 6 God is referring to is the covenant he's going to talk about here. But he makes a promise, verse 18. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. Notice here that God makes a promise. And this is the one I referred to a little bit while ago, right? When God promised Abraham that he's going to bless her and she's going to be a mother. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And what Abraham does next, he's unashamed, but he tells God that he thinks maybe this is not right. How does he do it? Notice the very next thing. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Okay, look, God, you don't have to give Sarah a son. We've already got. I've got a son. His name is Ishmael. Bless Ishmael, Lord. Abraham says that. Verse 19, then God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak, Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." There's God's covenant, God's oath sworn promise. Now he's making a promise in the very next verse about Ishmael. What does he say about Ishmael? Notice, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Now, you know what's missing there? An oath. There's no oath. God makes a promise, but no oath. It's not a covenant. And notice that in the context, God says about Isaac, "My covenant will be with him," but he doesn't say, "and with Ishmael." No. Ishmael doesn't get a covenant promise. He gets a promise. It's a good promise. It comes true, but it's not an oath. It's not a covenant. So there you have the contrast between a promise and a covenant. Not all promises are covenants. I'll give you a couple of other texts. We don't have time to go into them. Deuteronomy 18:2 is a promise without a covenant, without an oath. 1 Kings 5:12 is a promise, referring back to 1 Kings 3:12, but there's no oath. So God makes promises. They're all good. They're all true. But not every promise is a covenant, because a covenant must necessarily have an oath. Okay? So it's the oath that makes a difference. God's covenants are his oath-bound promises. Furthermore, the specific promises differentiate the covenants. There are different covenants. And depending upon the covenant, the promises are different. I'm going to demonstrate this very, I hope, very clearly for you. The promises are often similar in the covenants, but they're not identical. Okay. We'll get there. Okay, so that's the first thing. To understand a covenant, every promise is not a covenant. Covenants are oaths, one promises. Also, covenants make communities. Covenants form communities. Those communities have distinct features. Now, you might think that the covenant was made with Noah about no more rain, no more floods like that, no more universal floods. Was made with Noah. Oh, yeah. And Noah and his family. But it was made with more than Noah and his family. All their descendants after them, we are still living under the Noahic covenant. That promise that God's not going to flood the world or wipe out the world by a flood is for us as well. And the animals. God says it in Genesis that he makes the covenant with Noah and his family and the animals and their descendants as well. So there's a community, you see. The covenant forms a community. All the covenants do that. Okay? Now, a little illustration, just I hope to add some clarity. Suppose I'm invited to join a local pool club in my town. And this club, you have to be invited. You can't show up and say, "Hey, I'd like to be able to use the pool." They'll ask you if you live in the town. They ask you for some identification. But you have to be invited to join this particular pool club. And so I enroll with the administrator. Call him the mediator. He's the guy who runs the pool. I have to enroll with him. I have to agree to pay dues. I have to promise to obey the rules. I can use the pool during certain days and hours, so I'm a club member. And I have other people in my town who are also club members. We use them. Covenants are similar to this. They form communities who belong to the covenant. Not everybody belongs to the covenant. The third thing I tell you about a covenant, every covenant has a mediator. Every covenant has a mediator. Sometimes God describes them as his righteous servant. That's what God says about Noah. You only who I found righteous in my time, in your time. Now, Noah was a sinful man and needed a savior. Yes, he had heart sins just like we all do. However good we may seem to people, we have sins. And we need a savior. And Noah was a sinful man and he needed a savior. But God himself, in Genesis 6:9 and 7:1, describes Noah as a righteous man. He's God's righteous servant. Now, Jesus alone is God's perfectly righteous servant. He's the mediator, all caps. Spell it out, all caps. He's the mediator. The new covenant is made with him and with all of those who are joined to him by repentance and faith. That's the community of the new covenant, the people of Jesus. Next thing about a covenant. When the Bible sets out the new covenant, it reveals tremendous contrasts between the new covenant and the old covenant. We're going to get there in a moment about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the Bible, well, I'll put it this way. We'll start here. Abraham and all of his descendants were supposed to be part of the Abrahamic community, the Abrahamic covenant, right? And up to the day when Jesus came, there was a promise of the new covenant, but none of it had happened yet. When Jesus came, the new covenant began. But the Bible doesn't want you to confuse the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant. They're not the same thing. Now you might say, I'm not sure you're right, Brother Frank. Are you sure? Can you show me that the new covenant and the old covenant are not the same thing? Well, okay. Yeah, that's Roman numeral number two. Number one, definition of the covenant. Number two, I'm going to have to hurry. We look at some major passages. I'll probably end up with just two out of three, but I'll give you the texts, and you can look at them on your own. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, and we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 8 first. Jeremiah 31 to 34, that's the second text. And Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, which we probably won't get to, but because I want to get to the part about church reformation. What does a covenant have to do with church reformation? A great deal. So, Roman number two is these major passages about the new covenant. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read verses 4 to 6. Okay, so here it is. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Speaking about Jesus. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a, see that next word? A better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Mark it down. This is vitally important for us. And brethren, this is the foundation of church reformation, right here. Okay, so there are these contrasts. Hebrews 8, 4 to 6 has four contrasts. Let me point them out to you. I'll be quick. First of all, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. That's easy, right? And then, let me say this. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant made on Mount Sinai, and you'll see that in just a moment. Hold on to that thought. Moses is mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is mediator of the new covenant. So, that's number one. Jesus is mediator. Number two, Jesus has a more excellent ministry. Now, when you say something like that, it's not just a better ministry. The writer could have said that. Jesus is the mediator of a better ministry. He has a better ministry as a mediator. But that's not what he says. He takes it up a notch. If I say that my new car is better than my old car, that's one thing to say. When I say it's much more excellent, I'm saying that, look, my old car's okay, it's running, but I got a much more excellent. You see what that does? It's ratcheting it up. It's raising it to a new level. It's not just a better ministry. It's a more excellent ministry, which raises it above previous ministries and previous mediators. That's number two. Number three, his covenant is composed of better promises. Now, that you don't have to be a seminary graduate to understand that. It says it right there in the text, doesn't it? Which has been enacted on better promises. And of course, if it's a covenant, they're oath sworn promises, but they're not the same old promises. It's not. The old covenant, the new covenant is not just the old covenant refurbished. Now you go on, Amazon. A lot of people buy stuff on Amazon. They deliver it to my house regularly. You can buy a new computer. You can buy a refurbished computer. And a refurbished computer is just an old computer that somebody turned in and they fixed it up and they're selling it again. The new covenant, put it this way, is not a refurbished covenant. It is not the same old promises. It is not. It's much better than that. Okay? So, the covenant, that's the third contrast here, is composed of better promises. Fourthly, the old covenant was faulty. The old covenant was faulty. Notice verse 7. I had to stop at verse 7 here because this is the fourth contrast here when the new covenant is being introduced to us. If that covenant, first covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So that's what it says. It says the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant is faulty. The new covenant is not. Well, you know, you have to be insulting God. God is not like a really tricky used car salesman. I got that salesman on my mind here. But he's not a real tricky salesman who comes out on the lot and he points to a car and he says, oh, this car, you'll really like, is much better than the one you have. And you say, but that is my car. It's not a tricky salesman who's trying to sell you the same old car. Your car. No. No, the old covenant was faulty. You have to insult God to say, God, you know what? You had a faulty covenant in the old covenant. The new covenant is faulty too. No, can't be. God would not replace a faulty covenant with a faulty covenant, right? And the implication is that the old covenant is not faulty. So, that's the first set of contrasts in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what goes on in Hebrews chapter 8 describes the new covenant. And what they do is they take Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and he repeats it in Hebrews chapter 8. Not verbatim, but pretty close. So, If you want to, you can stay in Hebrews chapter 8, but I'd like to have you turn to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to actually save this for next time because my time is running out. So far, what we've seen is what a covenant is, and that there's a great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. But if I continue now, I'll never get to church reformation. So next week, I will come back. We will finish this part of Hebrews chapter 8 with Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at, if we have time next week, we'll look at Ezekiel, which is the fourth text, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. So, let me tell you what this has to do with church reformation. Well, let's just read here in Hebrews 8 since we're here. He says, I'll start reading verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, in their minds. I will write them in their heart, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest. What's God promising? His covenant community will be converted people. His covenant community will be genuine believers. Wasn't true in the Old Testament. You had regenerated people like Moses and David and Isaiah and Ruth. But with most of them, says Paul, God was not well pleased. The old covenant was not made up of strictly converted people, but the new covenant is. So that's what the new covenant has to do with reformation. The new covenant promises that the new covenant community will be people who know the Lord. That was not true of the Mosaic covenant. It was not. Now, City View Baptist Church is a new covenant community. You understand that? These are the people of Jesus. The church is the people of Jesus. And he's promised to put a new spirit within them, a new heart, take out the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. He has promised that his people will know him. So, you, dear brethren of City View Baptist Church, are a new covenant community, part of a worldwide new covenant community. So what do? You believe in the triune God. You put away false doctrines. When we get to the passages next week, you're going to see this. God promises he's going to cleanse his people from their idols. He's promised a new heart, the Holy Spirit. And what does that do for the new covenant people? Well, it's what Jesus says. Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, make the tree good, and the fruit good, to make the tree bad and the fruit bad, because the tree is known by its fruit. You know, I love mangoes. So if I went down to St. Vincent's and bought a piece of property, I'd want a mango tree. Suppose I saw a tree in there and there's no fruit on it yet. I thought, well, that's a mango tree and it's not got any mangoes. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tie some mangoes on there. I'm going to buy a bunch of mangoes because I'm sure, given time, this tree is going to produce mangoes. So I tie mangoes on. And every day I go and get a mango and I eat one. I give one to my wife and she eats one. Eventually there'll be no more mangoes. And I go and I say, there are no mangoes. What's wrong? It's not a mango tree. No matter how long you wait, it's not going to be a mango tree.
say.
But Jesus promises that his people will be good fruit. They are. And they will produce good fruit. That's the promise of the new covenant, brethren. Now, we are new covenant people. We are. And that's why, when you have the new covenant, Jesus promises that his church will be reformed. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So, what do? You put away false doctrine. You put away your sinful practices. You cry to God for help. And if you're not converted, you do the same thing. You say, God, I need a new heart. I need your Holy Spirit in my heart. Help me. Save me. I'll put away my sinful practices. I'll put away all the things that are contradiction to your grace. That's what I'm going to do. And you, oh God, help me, because that's what you promised to do for the new covenant community. That's why I say the new covenant is the best basis for church reformation. And there I stop. Next week, we'll come back and look at this further. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your holy word, for your promises, we pray. That you will take the things that we have looked at in the passage of Scripture and write them on the hearts of your people and cause your people to cry out to you that you will produce the things you have promised in your new covenant. Receive our thanks for your word and your grace, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.